And I hope, friends, that you find that you trust Jesus more today even than you did. You know, there's that elemental faith, that belief that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and that he gives you eternal life as a gift, not by the works of righteousness that you have done. But then there is that process where in our experience more and more we see God's hand in our lives. And we see just those repeated assurances that he is so trustworthy. So able to be trusted for anything and everything. So really appreciate that song this morning. I know it ministered to my heart. I trust that it did for yours as well. Let me have you turn back to that passage that we read here a few minutes ago, 2 Corinthians 5. We're not going to look at all of it, but we're going to look at a few verses from it this morning. So last time we finished our study in Philippians. And there are many reasons. This is probably the least of them, but among the many reasons why I value series preaching is because I never have to decide what to preach. You know, whatever the next passage is, that's what it is. You know, I don't have to give any thought over, you know, I wonder, what about this book? What about this? So, between series times, you know, I'm always thinking about where do we go next? And we are not going to begin our next series actually until after the 4th of July, which seems an incredibly long way off. But when I map it out, there was this morning. Next Lord's Day morning, we have a special speaker here with us, Dr. David Saxon, faculty member at Maranatha Baptist University. He'll be here for our high school graduation Friday night and then staying on through Sunday, and he will speak. We're going to actually kind of go back to the old way for that one Sunday, where we put all the teens and adults together here in the auditorium for a combined Sunday school time. There will be Sunday school classes with the elementary kids and the little kids as well, but that'll be at 9:15. And then he will preach during the Sunday morning service, and then again during the Sunday evening service. And Brother Saxon, people who have had him as teachers, who have heard him preach, are just uniformly encouraged, challenged, helped. And so I hope you'll make your plans next Sunday to be here for all three of those opportunities and just to let God's Word just kind of accumulate its impression on your soul through the preaching of Brother Saxon. So that's next week. Then the next couple Sundays, my wife and I will be out of town. Part of that is a vacation with our family, our kids and grandkids. And part of that is next month Mike marks our 40th wedding anniversary. I just want you to know I haven't forgotten, okay? So we're going to take a couple days in connection with that as well. So that takes a couple more Sundays. Then the next Sunday when we come back is Father's Day. And the Sunday after that is kind of our kickoff for neighborhood Bible time. And then it's the 4th of July. So I'm kind of a believer that it's helpful to have continuity. That way I maybe don't need to review quite as much. So we'll start our new series come the second Sunday in July. At this point in time, I'm thinking we're going to look to the minor prophets. We've looked at Jonah in the past, Habakkuk in the past, but it's been a long time since we've examined some of the prophetic literature from the Old Testament. So I'm thinking, and unless the Lord redirects, that maybe we'll look at Haggai, which is just a couple of chapters. And then Zechariah, which is kind of the revelation of the Old Testament, if you will. It's something of an apocalyptic, prophetic book. And so we'll spend some time working our way through that text as well. So at least at this point, that's kind of the direction I think that we will be going. So for this morning, since I didn't have a series to go with, I was agonizing over what passage. And I had been working on a couple of different texts, a couple of different messages. And the other one that I deemed actually as of just late yesterday that we would not do, I would have titled the message, Why You Should Hate Your Life. Okay? And you say, well, now there's an interesting message. Well, that's John 12:25, where Jesus says, He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And really, there's some powerful truth there, and we'll come back to that message at some point. But for this morning, the Lord seemed to bring me back to the passage in 2 Corinthians that we read a few minutes ago. And in a lot of respects, both the hate your life and this message have the same ultimate application and implications for us. Really, the emphasis in a lot of ways is similar. And the title of the message that I'm going to preach for us this morning is, Are You Making a Difference for Eternity? Are you making a difference for eternity. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Our Father, we are thankful that you made a difference for us in sending your Son. And Jesus came that he might live a sinless life, that he might go to the cross in the hands of sinful men, he might be crucified, shed his blood, give his life to pay the penalty for my sins, for the sins of each person under the sound of my voice. And he gave his life and rose again that we might have eternal life. And the sacrifice of Jesus has certainly changed the eternity of everyone who comes to him in saving faith. And for those of us who are believers, Father, we know that your desire for us is that we would make a difference. That as those who have been saved by grace through faith, we have been born again and we now are your workmanship. And you have created us that our lives might be changed. That we might not any longer live for ourselves, but live for you. That we might make a difference in the lives of others for all eternity. And so I pray, Father, that you would so impress upon our hearts, persuade us, I pray, through your word, to take stock of how we live, of what our priorities are, of the direction that we have set and are setting for our lives. I pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions and cares of daily living. Help us to be attentive to your word. And Father, I pray that if there would be any under the sound of my voice, someone here in our auditorium, someone listening on live stream, someone who maybe is listening to this message months down the road, whether video or audio, but if there is someone who is hearing these words who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would recognize that desperate need. They would humble themselves and cry out to the Lord Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. And I pray that you would save them, give them eternal life as a gift. We commit this time to you now, Father, ask your blessing. As we open your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would minister the truths of these words in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I've already read here the lead-in to our text, the opening verses of chapter 5, but I want to just kind of walk back through them again just to really set the context for when we get to verse 11. Now, going back even further in chapter 4, Paul acknowledges the weakness of the human frame, and he talks about the pressures and difficulties that come with serving God. And he talks about the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to believers who are but earthen vessels, jars of clay, we might say. And he concludes that even though he's frankly physically worn down, even though he has been battered and beaten in the course of his ministry endeavors, even though the pressures are great, and even though there are threats to his physical life, even though sometimes it's almost overwhelming, God keeps him going by helping Paul keep his eyes on eternity, keep his eyes on the resurrection. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," there he's talking about the tabernacle, the earthly house, our present human body, "if this present human body were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There he's talking about the resurrection body that we will one day have if you're a believer in Christ, as we're gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and so ever be with the Lord. And ultimately, we receive a glorified resurrection body. In verse 2, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven." In other words, we're looking forward to that resurrection body, looking forward to heaven. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this earthly body, we do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed," in other words, I just want this stripped away, "but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So he's all about focusing on the resurrection here. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the earnest money, the down payment, the guarantee, the deposit that assures us that all these things about eternity that he has promised will indeed come to pass. Verse 7, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, right? Paul's worn down, but he says, you know, we keep going. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And he's not saying there that we prove our worthiness. Salvation is not because I do enough, try hard enough, am somehow or other worthy or acceptable in that sense. But he's saying we want to be accepted in the sense of we want to be pleasing to God. We who have been saved by Christ, we want to please him. We want to be acceptable in the terms of how we live our lives now as believers. And so he elaborates on this matter of pleasing God. And again, it's with a forward look towards eternity before him. Verse 10, and this becomes significant in our text, verses 11 through 13. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, before the bema of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, that bema seat pictures the elevated seat that, let's say, in some Olympic games, the emperor would sit upon. And the winners would come up the steps, and they would be presented with a laurel wreath, with a crown, as it were, as a mark of their victory in those games. They would appear before that bema seat, not expecting judgment, but expecting reward, expecting encouragement, expecting commendation. And that's what he's talking about. Now, there is another judgment that will be faced by those who have not trusted Christ. That's the great white throne judgment. Only believers stand before the bema of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. The lost, those who have refused to come to Jesus in this life, they'll stand before the great white throne. And the only outcome of the great white throne is that those lost people will be cast forever into a Christless eternity, separated from God forever in a literal lake of fire. And it's a horrific thought. And the reason will be because they had not come to Christ. Jesus will say things like, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. But that's not what Paul's talking about specifically here. You know, it's kind of the hidden story of a different aspect. But for the believer, he's saying, listen, if you are a believer in Christ, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's an accounting where we will, you know, just declare to God the things he has enabled us to do while in this body as a believer on this earth. Okay, according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. It won't determine whether we'll be in heaven or not. That's determined by simple faith in Jesus, being in Christ, receiving the new life through Christ based on what he has done. But the judgment seat of Christ is a time wherein we look for God's approval on how we lived as believers. So there's the backdrop. And now we come to our text, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. And we'll go forward from there, but let me just kind of outline what we want to do this morning. All I want to do today is make three simple, succinct observations about how we are to live in this body, on this earth, now, while we await the time when God calls us home, okay? How do we make a difference for eternity? Well, in order to make a difference for eternity, and here's the first observation, you need to live urgently. I guess that's a shorter way of saying live with a sense of urgency about eternity. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the Greek word that's translated terror there is the word phobos. Okay, we get our idea of a phobia from it. You know, there's claustrophobia, which is the fear of confined spaces. People often ask me if people on submarines ever get claustrophobic, and my answer is no, because what potentially claustrophobic person would ever volunteer to go on a submarine, right? You know, you couldn't force them on there, okay? And it's an all-volunteer force, okay? But that doesn't mean that those of us on submarines didn't have other phobias. You know, one of my phobias is acrophobia, the fear of heights, okay? I don't like heights. You know, I was watching the kids on the senior trip. We're on this huge swing. I mean, we're talking, I don't know how long that rope was, 100 feet or something like that. And it kind of swung them out over the gorge and back. And I am thinking, they must be crazy. You know, why would anybody want to do that? You know, and if I watch one of those YouTubes where maybe you've got somebody sitting up, you know, they're rock climbing, they're sitting up on a pinnacle and they're looking down, I get physically nauseated just from the YouTube. You know, and I'm sitting there in my chair, couldn't fall to save my life. I mean, I'm as secure as you can get, and just looking at it, you know, makes me uncomfortable, okay? It's a phobia, something that generates fear. That's the word that Paul is using here. He's using that word phobos. But the idea here isn't so much of being terrified of the Lord in a cowering, debilitating sense, though certainly for the person who's headed for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, that is a terrifying thought. But Paul here is speaking to believers, and the word fear has to do with being mindful, you know, of the glory, of the awesomeness of Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, a recognition of, you know, our finiteness, our limits, our sinfulness, and his glory, his power, his absoluteness. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is our savior. He is all of those things. And that rightly ought to cultivate a sense of fear and awe and reverence. And yes, as we take stock of our sin, a little bit of terror maybe even. But the idea is just having that recognition of who he is. And when we know those things, you know, he says we persuade men. Now I wonder, do you fear the Lord? You know, and not just in kind of a say the words way, but is there really that sense of awe and realization of this, the amazingness of our God, of our Savior? You know, I sometimes think we're more comfortable talking about loving the Lord, even though we know we do so imperfectly, but that just seems warmer. That seems more relational to us. That seems something that's somehow or other more encouraging. And certainly, a love for Christ ought to be in the heart of every believer. I mean, 1 John 4:9 says, we love him because he first loved us. If Christ had not loved us first, we wouldn't love him at all. So there is an important place in the Christian life for loving the Lord Jesus. How could we not love him, knowing that all he has done for us? And later on in this text, he's going to talk about the love of Christ constrains me, and he's going to go down that vein. But here, Paul puts his emphasis in a different place because he's thinking about that solemn day when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And as I alluded to, that's something that every Christian will experience. We must all, every believer, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will account for the things done in this body, on this earth, whether they are, you know, it says good and bad, but the idea is useful or worthless. You know, things that make a difference for eternity, or things that are entirely temporal. And when we step from the stage of this life, they have absolutely no lasting impact, no effect, no nothing. They're just things that are left behind. And folks, really, the heart of this message, the heart of the question is, as you live life now upon this earth, are you living for things that make a difference for eternity? Or are you living in pursuit of things that make life nicer, more comfortable, easier now. Now, someone has well said that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You can't take it with you, as they say. And we spend much of our lives chasing things that are entirely earthly, temporal. They may not be wicked. They may not be bad. They may not be wrong. But the question is, where's your focus? Are you living urgently in light of the reality of eternity? Those worthless things, you know, they may not in and of themselves be wrong, but they will be burned up, so to speak, before our very eyes. You know, and if thinking about that doesn't make you want to take stock in your life, you know, your priorities are off somewhere. You know, you haven't put the first things first. It's easy for us to justify ourselves. It's easy to cover our mistakes. It's easy to rationalize, you know, pursuing other things. We're good at making excuses. We're good at passing the buck. We know how to cover our tracks. But none of that will work when we stand before the Lord. You know, all things will be naked and opened in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. His gaze will strip away all our excuses and the truth will come out. And that's why Paul says, knowing therefore the fear, the terror of the Lord, it's a combination of honor, respect, and awe, but also a certain reserve there that, you know what, I want that to be a good experience. I want that to be an approving experience. I will forever remember a conversation that one of my best friends as a kid and I had. We were probably eighth or ninth grade. And we both commented to each other in probably a rare example of transparency among junior high boys, which I'm not sure that that's the strength of junior high boy. If you're a junior high boy, I apologize if you're the most transparent person in the world. But, you know, junior high boys tend to kind of want to be macho and want to kind of cover things up. But in a moment of transparency, we both talked about the way that our dads could just look at us and melt us. You know, I mean, both my friend and I, you know, our dads were not powerful, imposing figures. You know, they were kindly, honorable, trustworthy, responsible men, and they loved their boys, and they sacrificed for us. And while we certainly didn't like the idea of discipline, what tended to melt our hearts was a fear of disappointing them. You know, just a disapproving glance, you know, could be as affecting upon, you know, how we evaluated our life, how we lived our life, as some sort of express discipline. Because there's that relationship there with a father that innately there's a desire to please. And young people, if you have a godly father, you know, praise God for that. Because God has put in your heart an innate desire to please your father. And if your father, if what pleases your father are good and godly things, then God has put in you a certain measure of an innate desire. Yes, you're struggling with the flesh, but an innate desire to do then good and godly things that will be a blessing and encouragement to your father. And that's kind of what's going on here. Is Paul says, you know, we have this fear. And it's not a slavish fear that, oh no, what's going to happen to me? It's a fear, it's a reverence that says, boy, that would be a sad day to stand there with nothing. That would be a sad day to stand there and say, you know, I buried my pound in the earth and used it for nothing. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you need to make a difference now. You need to live your life in a way that makes a difference now. That recognition ought to motivate what you do, why you do it, how you go about things, where your priorities are. And in this case, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that phrase speaks to his desire to see people come to know Christ, I think. Some people think that it's referring to something different, but that seems to me to be just kind of the overall thrust. Certainly, as you look at Paul's life, that was what got him up in the morning, as they say. That's what kept him going, was this desire that, you know what, I have the opportunity to take the glorious message of the Lord Jesus and share it with people who so desperately need it. And so Paul says, you know, when I stand before Christ, I want to stand there saying, you know, By God's grace, I made a difference in the lives of some people. There are others here gathered together at the Bema Seat of Christ because of my testimony. And it's not to, you know, heap accolades on ourselves. The idea is just the reality that God wants to do that in your life, through your life, if you'll let him. And it'll make that a glorious day. And Paul says, so because of that, we persuade men. You know, you read through the various epistles of Paul, and you read about how he suffered all kinds of beatings and imprisonment and all the harsh conditions that he dealt with, and how, you know, people betrayed him, you know, kind of akin to how they betrayed Jesus, and just the way that he was mistreated in every front. But, you know, he just kept going because as far as he was concerned, it was worth it to spread the gospel. It was worth it to persuade people in a Christward way. And folks, having that recognition that we have the privilege, yea, the responsibility of persuading people to come to Christ, you know, that's a very motivating thing. I mean, how else do you explain somebody like Elizabeth Elliot, who takes her little girl Valerie to live in the jungles of Ecuador and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very people who murdered her husband and Valerie's dad? You know, of course, her husband was Jim Elliot. And you would think that maybe that would motivate towards revenge. That's certainly the revenge mentality is the world's outlook. But that wasn't true for Elizabeth Elliot. She shared her husband's burden for the Aucas, who desperately needed Christ. And as she thought upon the reality of their murder of her husband and his four friends, those five young, committed, zealous missionaries wanting to take the gospel to these people who so desperately needed it, rather than being angry with them, she just recognized that demonstrated all the more how desperately they needed Christ, how woefully corrupt their lives and their culture was. And so she was willing to expose herself and her daughter to potentially the same fate as her husband and his fellow missionaries in order to persuade men. That's why our missionaries that we support as a church and other missionaries as well do what they do. And you know, we've got a list that shows the different missionaries that we support. And we have people like Mark and Ashley Ackerett who are ministering right now in Ecuador. That's where God called them to take the gospel. Jonathan and Marjorie Bishop, they're seeking to reach some very unpleasant cultures, you know, in the Arabian Peninsula. Their burden is for Muslim peoples. Louise Champlin in Suriname. Pedi and Thanka Macharian in India, where the coronavirus is kind of ravaging there. Scott and Melody Childs in Australia. Every Sunday morning, I get an email, you know, maybe you do too, from the Childs. They send a weekly update at the end of their day on Sunday, which is early Sunday morning for us. And part of my Sunday morning routine is to read about it, you know, just read what went on their Lord's Day. And for example, today, they had a couple visitors come back. And Scott had a chance to talk with one of them after the service. He had a chance to talk to the other one during the service. And they had a couple more people came. And that encourages me. Because here's a couple, and they have their own health concerns and their own challenges. And yet they are there in Australia seeking to persuade men. Sharon Clark, faithful for all those years in Uruguay. Jed and Gloria Duarte in Brazil. Eddie and Angela E. in Indonesia. Eric and Katie Graham, South Africa. Dan and Karen Hassman, South Africa. The Joiners in Uganda. Phil and Mila, ministering in the Philippines. The McCrorys in Ontario. Nate and Christy Minion in Newfoundland. Dave and Valerie O'Gorman in Ireland. And their son, Oriel, and his wife, Heather, also in Ireland. The Olas in Hungary. Josh and Natalie Perkins, who we recently took on for support ministering in Papua New Guinea, not an easy place. Jimmy Pierre, who is on the verge of being able to go to the field in Haiti. Javier and Lisa Pizarro, missionaries to Puerto Rico. Phil and Christine Prettyman. Christine graduated from our academy. I saw her name on one of the plaques in the office the other day. They are ministering in Uganda. Sam and Abby Sanderlin in Cameroon. Jen Saylor, who was for many years a member here in the Netherlands. Dan and Lynn Sehested, Romania. Ben and Katie Shore in Scotland. Ben and Becca Sinclair in Cameroon. Ray and Jen Teachout in French Guyana. And again, we get often things from Ray very, very regularly about individual people that they are seeking to persuade for the cause of Christ. And of course, Bobby and Nadia Vallette, missionaries in Uruguay. And you know, these are folks that, in a sense, ought to be our heroes. Not in a goofy way, but in here are people who, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, they are passionate about persuading men and persuading women and persuading boys and persuading girls and reaching people, even though it might mean living the comforts of their homeland, even though it might mean injecting themselves in a different culture, in some cases even a dangerous culture. And why do they do that? Because they are living urgently. They recognize that the time is now to reach people with the gospel. And the time is now, folks, to reach people in Chicago and in Downers Grove and in Plainfield and Brookfield and you know, wherever you live, Westmont, all around here, the time is now. And we need to live with a sense of urgency and with a fervent desire to persuade men. Let's talk for a minute about that word persuade that Paul uses. He says, you know, we persuade men. We don't browbeat them. We don't threaten them. We don't intimidate them. Don't manipulate them, because those methods just don't work. You know, they may have short-term outward seeming results, but they make no real lasting difference. That's not about eternity. That's just about the here and now. We don't use bribery, because you can't buy a soul with money. We pray for opportunities. And then we share Christ openly and honestly. And we appeal and we plead and we exhort and we encourage. And we're long-suffering. And we just keep going back as in whatever way God gives opportunities. And folks, that ought to be one of the motivating matters of our lives, is an urgency about persuading men. Anyone here familiar with the name Madison Cawthorn? No North Carolinians here? Okay. So in January, Madison Cawthorn was sworn in as congressman from the 11th District of North Carolina. And his election was newsworthy, I guess, because he's only 25 years old. So the youngest member of Congress. And because he lives his life from wheelchair due to an accident as a late teen. But I mention his name because Madison Cawthorn also made headlines when it was discovered that he actually attempts to win Jews and Muslims to faith in Christ. So as you might imagine, the secular media was both shocked and dismayed that a Christian politician would actually believe in the Great Commission. I mean, who does he think he is? The Apostle Paul or something like that? Well, Mr. Cawthorn offered this response. If all you are is friends with other Christians, then how are you ever going to lead somebody to Christ? If you're not wanting to lead somebody to Christ, then you're probably not really a Christian. Pretty clear-cut statement. And folks, my point isn't so much to question your Christian bona fides as to say this. If you're a believer in Christ, if I'm a believer in Christ, then there should be something in our soul that is stirred with an urgency and a desire to persuade men. Okay? You know, and if you lack that desire, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but it certainly means you're not living as you ought. And you've not allowed the Word of God and the priorities of God and the things of God to adjust your thinking, because the kind of thinking that ought to be there is a sense of urgency, a passion to persuade men. Now, Paul would agree with Mr. Cawthorn. He says, we do everything we can to persuade others to join us in following Jesus. Folks, if you want to make a difference for eternity, you need to live with a sense of urgency, because people are dying and heading to a Christless eternity in a lake of fire each and every day. It's why we do things like neighborhood Bible time. It's why we do things like the Cola Clash. It's why we have tracts on the wall out here, and I have to remind myself that I need to be more faithful about carrying tracts and handing out tracts and taking every opportunity that God gives to persuade people, to challenge them, encourage them to turn to Jesus. If you want to make a difference for eternity, you need to live with that sense of urgency. Secondly, you need to live transparently. Verse 11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man." Now look at this. "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." As you look, as you evaluate our lives, I wonder, folks, is your life an open book? Are you willing to have people really know who you are? Really understand what you do, how you tick, you know, what floats your boat, what your priorities are? Are you glad to have people see all that? You know, if you live long enough, there's probably some things you'd rather not have brought into the public view. But Paul evidently wasn't worried about that. And for one thing, he was wide open about his past. Before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he hated Christians and he tried to wipe them out. You know, that's why he was going to Damascus in the first place. He was a devout Jewish missionary, if you will, probably not the right word, but you know, he was out there on his agenda, on his mission from the Sanhedrin to take away men, women, boys, girls, haul them off to prison or worse, you know, see them executed simply for their faith in Christ. And Paul didn't try to hide his past, not that he could have, but you know, he didn't want somebody to spring it on him. Paul says that God knows him through and through, and he hopes that the Corinthians know him through and through as well. He says, my life is manifest to God, and I trust that it's manifest to you. As you have observed my life, as we have talked, as we have ministered together, I hope you understand who I really am. I hope you can see through the exterior to the heart. I hope you have a sense of what really is the priorities of my life. Look at verse 12. You know, on the surface, this may seem kind of puzzling. He says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So you say, what's that about? Well, first he says, "We commend not ourselves again to you." In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm not trying to sell myself to you. I don't need to tell you anything that you don't already know. He says, that's not my purpose here. But he says, I do want to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf. Now, the word that's translated there, glory, could equally accurately be translated boast. I mean, Paul says, I want you to be able to boast about me. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very humble, Paul. Well, here's what's going on. As we know from our study in Philippians and from elsewhere, Paul had many detractors. And it wasn't just lost people. It wasn't just pagan people. It wasn't just, you know, the devout Jews who had the same mindset that Paul used to have about Christians. I mean, they didn't like Paul, to be sure. But there were also even people who professed to be believers. They were jealous, and they craved the influence that Paul had. And these pride-filled opponents were saying all kinds of condescending and even nasty things about Paul. You know, they're saying he's just kind of a weaselly little guy. He didn't even look the part. How can he possibly be an apostle? And they were just levying all these allegations on them. They wanted to undermine his authority and his influence so that they could have more authority and more influence amongst God's people. So here in 2 Corinthians, one of the things Paul, and this was particularly a problem in Corinth, okay? It was also a problem in Philippi, but to a lesser degree, but especially so. There's a lot of divisions in this church in Corinth. And so one of the things Paul is doing is reminding the people of Corinth to think back to what they actually knew about them. So he says, in essence, you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not trying to tell you how great I am, but I do want you to think about what you know about my life. Because you've seen it all. You know what my priorities are. And you need to tell that to the people who are saying I'm not really an apostle. To the people who are all focused on these outward things, you need to tell them about the heart that I have, the priorities that I have. And so, you know, Paul is not asking to be put on a pedestal. You know, he wants people to boast about him in the sense that, you know, they knew he was all about Jesus, and so they could encourage others to do the same. Paul used to say, you know, and frequently, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't saying, I've got it all together. He says, you know, I count not myself to have apprehended. We studied that in the book of Philippians. But he says, you know what, I am a determined follower of Christ. By God's grace, that's my passion. And I want you to embrace that same passion. I want you to have those same kinds of priorities. And sometimes we define ourselves by our roles in life. You know, husband, wife, brother, sister. We define ourselves by our vocational roles, businessman, lawyer, teacher, whatever it may be. And those roles are true enough, and they're not insignificant and inconsequential, but they don't get to the core of who we are. Paul found his identity entirely in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's got to be your primary identity. You know, it's not about my family, though I love my family, and I love being a dad and a grandpa and a brother and a son and a husband. I mean, those are great things. Those are good things. They're valuable things. They're important things. And by God's grace, I want to carry out those relationships, those responsibilities well. And I love God's calling here to be a pastor. That happens to be my vocation. And I love it for eternal reasons, and I love it for earthly reasons, okay? It's just, you know, God has made me where this fits well, and it's an encouraging ministry for me. You know, and you have vocational responsibilities, and maybe you're very successful, and if your heart is right about where your priorities are, good on you. That's a great thing. Those things aren't unimportant. But what matters, what has to come first is that I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. And if it comes down to, you know, Christ or some difference and problem in my family, I've got to choose Jesus. That's why Jesus says, except a man hate father and mother. He's not saying mistreat your parents. He's saying your relationship with God has to be first. You know, if you're making choices in the workplace and you're choosing to go contrary to the things of God, you're putting your work, your relationship with God has to be first. And that's where Paul's identity was. No matter what happened, he was first and foremost a believer in Christ. And he uses that phrase, in Christ, again and again and again. Last week we talked about how Paul frequently uses the word saints to refer to believers. He also frequently uses in Christ to refer to himself and to other believers, those who are in Christ and Christ in them. And that changes everything. You know, to put it in modern terms, Paul didn't struggle with his self-image because he was grounded in Christ. It didn't matter whether he had a roof over his head or if he slept under the stars. It didn't matter what his vocation was. It didn't matter how much money he had. He didn't look to others to determine his worth because he knew that his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved him. And he knew that people need heroes, so to speak. I alluded to that a little earlier. They need examples to follow. And Paul wanted the believers to see in his life the example of an earnest, transparent believer who lived urgently and openly in order to point others to Jesus, in order to persuade men. Folks, transparency is the key to trust. You know, whether in your family relationships, whether in your work, whether in your church among your fellow believers, we need to be open and honest with each other. You know, I've said that what people post on Facebook is their highlight reel, right? They don't post their lowlight reel. You know, and sometimes we draw conclusions about people and we compare ourselves because we're comparing the reality of our life as we know it with the highlight reel of others. Paul says, I don't care what others do. You know, highlights, lowlights, what matters to me is I belong to Christ. And I want to do what pleases him. You know, I have a fear of him, a respect for him, an awe of him, a love for him. And those things motivate me and constrain me. So I live urgently and I live openly. I make no bones about it. Here's who I am. Here's what matters to me. And dear person, I would encourage you in your workplace. I'm thankful for my time in the Navy because I can say I understand what I'm going to ask you, okay? It's not hard for me to let the people I work with know I'm a Christian. Not hard at all. I wouldn't be here working here if that wasn't the case, you know? They wouldn't have let me in the door, okay? But some of you work with people and you're real cautious about that. You know, you conduct yourself well, you live honorably, you have integrity, you know, all of those things, but nobody really knows why. They just know, yeah, you know, he's kind of a traditional, old-fashioned guy or gal, you know, really, really trustworthy, really good person. You know, I appreciate them, you know. Well, I hope that is your testimony, but I hope your testimony goes one step further. Because he's a Christian. Because she's a Christian. I know what they will do and they won't do because I have a sense of their Christian beliefs. They've talked about it. They've made it clear to me. Folks, we need to live transparently. That's how those good things that God works out in your life make a difference when other people connect them with the fact that it's because of what Jesus is doing. It isn't just because they have extraordinary willpower. It isn't just because they were brought up this way. It's because Christ has changed their lives. Paul didn't cover things up. Paul was who he was. He was glad to let everybody know. Wasn't trying to hide anything. He even invited the Corinthians to examine his life and then follow his example. There was nothing hidden because he kept nothing back. Hadn't tried to hide anything. If you want to make a difference for eternity, live like that, with both urgency and transparency. And finally, live unapologetically. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, if this verse troubles us, it may be saying more about us than about the Apostle Paul. Evidently, there was a zeal about his life that made others think he was out of his mind. You know, that's what being beside yourself means, okay, in New Testament parlance. Being beside yourself means you're outside your mind, right? You know, you're crazy. Acts 25 records the reaction of a man named Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, when Paul was on trial for his life. And when Festus heard Paul's story, he was perplexed because it involved matters of the Jewish law and Paul's testimony about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. That's what Acts 25:19 says. Well, the very next day, Paul gave his public testimony before King Agrippa. Festus is there, Agrippa is there, very, very influential men. And when it came to the matter of Paul's focus on the resurrection of Jesus, which was the contention of the Jews, that's the basis upon which they had brought charges. He even says that this Jewish carpenter is alive. You know, this guy, he's dead, and he's saying he's alive, and it's confusing people, and it's messing people up. Pretty weak argument they were making, one, because it wasn't true, but even if it was true, you know, is that really a cause for somebody to be executed? Is that really a cause for them to be mistreated? But in any event, Paul gives this answer when they're kind of scratching their head about this supposed resurrection of Jesus. He says in Acts 26 and verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Just a very matter-of-fact statement. You know, folks, I think sometimes we hold back on those matter-of-fact statements. We kind of soft soap the realities of the Bible and of the gospel so as not to make people do like Festus and say, Paul, you are outside your mind, right? After listening to Paul give his testimony, Festus interrupts him and says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Literally, all this stuff you're talking about is turning you into a crazy man. Insane, nuts. Certifiable, mad as a hatter, touched in the head, out of your mind. You know, there are many ways to say it. This one's my favorite. He was a few fries short of a Happy Meal, okay? But, you know, people have all these different ways of saying that somebody is crazy, that they're irrational, that they don't make sense. And we say things like that because it's easier to dismiss someone as crazy when we don't want to take what they're saying seriously. If I don't want to take seriously the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then I'm going to say, oh, come on, that's so juvenile. That's just myth. How can you believe it? And we want to belittle it, and we want to just say this is of someone of you know, lower intellectual capacity, someone who's crazy. That's the easy way to get around being confronted with the reality of God's word. And people do it all the time. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. You know, oh, you really need that crutch of religion, right? It's just this demeaning mindset. And Paul says, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think that's a hard thing for God to do that? What a great answer. Just a very matter-of-fact answer. And he's not concerned with, you know, I need to express this in an intellectual way that will try to convince them, you know, in their minds. He just says it right out there. Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think it's a hard thing for God to raise somebody from the dead? Folks, we need to unashamedly and unapologetically just declare the truths of the scripture straight up. You know, earlier I talked about Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of martyred missionary Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot once prayed in a group, and this was recorded, Lord, make me a crisis man. And he went on to pray, make me a fork. And the idea was like a fork in the road that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me. So what he says is, I just want to be so transparent, but not even that. I just want to be so clear in what I am saying about the things of God that they can't kind of have it both ways. They either got to say, I'm going to believe that or I'm not. But it's like a fork in the road. It's confronting them with a decision to be made. And when we are unapologetic about the things of God, sometimes it's going to, you know, produce a reaction, a negative reaction. A pushback at minimum, persecution perhaps at most. Sometimes that's going to be the reaction. Sometimes the reaction is someone is going to say, you know, could you tell me more about that? Sometimes somebody's going to come to Christ. But Paul was like Jim Elliot desired to be. He was a crisis man. He just put it out there. He didn't mince his words. He didn't try to say things in a wishy-washy way, and people were compelled to either say, you know what, I'm going to believe that, or I'm not. I'm going to examine it more. I'm going to reject it outright. Because when we express the truths of the Scripture, they don't leave room for people to sit on the fence. People will tell themselves they're sitting on the fence, but really, they aren't. Paul knew what his critics thought. But it didn't bother him. You know, if you think I'm crazy, that's okay, because I'm not doing this for your approval. I'm doing this for the approval of my Savior. Paul never apologized for his zeal. He didn't try to explain it. He certainly didn't ask forgiveness or promise to be less crazy in the future. And I wonder, folks, how the Apostle Paul would fare in most churches of our day, including ours. You know, we are so just in our fleshly earthiness, we are tempted to be concerned about fitting in. And we want to be careful about not offending people, you know, and so we aren't those crisis men and those crisis women who really put it out there right in front of somebody, you know, knowing that they may well react to it. They may respond to it, but they may react to it. You know, folks, it's okay to have people think you're a fanatic. It's okay. It's okay if people think you're one of those radical Christians. It's okay to be focused on Jesus. Now, sadly, we some say, well, of course it's okay to be focused on, but I just don't want to be thought weird. You know what, folks? If you're really focused on Jesus, the way the Apostle Paul was, the way that he encouraged us to be, there are going to be some people out there who think you're weird. And that's okay. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we go out and act crazy in order to say, hey, listen, I want to get labeled with the weird label, you know. No, it's not a badge of honor. That's not the point. But the point is this. If you speak the Bible to people, if you stand on biblical principle unapologetically and unashamedly, you know, there are going to be people who react to that by thinking that you're a fanatic, you're a religious zealot, you know, you're crazy, you know, you're dumb, you're whatever label they want to put on it. And the problem isn't really with you, it's that they got a problem with God and with God's word. And we need to be fanatical enough to declare it. You know, let's face it, folks. Christians are and are to be narrow-minded about God's truth. You know, we believe something that the chattering classes find incredible. We believe that God has spoken in his word and that God's word is to be obeyed. So we don't debate, you know, thou shalt not kill. We don't debate that salvation is found in no other name. We don't debate, abstain from sexual immorality. You want to have a conversation with some secular teens and tell them that, you know, the Bible very clearly says you should have no intimate relationships outside of marriage. And someone will go, you know, what planet are you on? You know, who does that? You know, and that's the world we live in. When we stand on simple, straightforward Bible truth, people sometimes react. We believe Jesus meant it when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. What does that mean? That means if you're resting in the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses, you're lost. That means if you are a Muslim, you are lost. That means if you are a Hindu, you are lost. That means if you are believing in work salvation through any of the pseudo-religions under Christendom, you are lost. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And we need to be willing to declare that, understanding that at times people are going to react. And the point isn't to be intentionally and unnecessarily inflammatory. It is to speak the truth unapologetically, you know, unashamedly. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that creation was 7 days. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is the God-man, that he lived a sinless life. We believe that he died on the cross and that he rose again from the dead. We believe that he's the only way to heaven. We believe he's coming again. We believe his kingdom will last forever. We believe he will judge the living and the dead. We believe in heaven and hell, all those things. And we don't need to apologize for those things. I'm not saying that you got to put that on a bumper sticker on the side of your desk, but I think that if people have conversations with you, they should very quickly surmise that you believe some of those things, you know, and that you're willing to talk about them, and you're willing to express them in the right opportunity. There's nothing wrong with being respectful of coworkers' time and things like that, but we should not be embarrassed to say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. He died for me. He lives in me. He's coming again. And you know what? He died for you too. And he wants you to trust in him. Okay, so that's just the beginning. You know, God has set the boundaries in his word of acceptable conduct. And his word is final. He says that marriage is between one man and one woman. He says that, you know, whether you are a man or woman has been determined by God at conception. He says that killing the unborn through abortion, that's an evil thing. That's a wrong thing. Those are not popular positions in our day. And they're becoming less popular every day. They run against the cultural tides of our times. It's never been easy to be a Christian. And in many ways, we still have lots of freedoms that the rest of the world doesn't understand. But even here in America, it's getting harder. As Western civilization moves away from its Judeo-Christian heritage. And there are people out there who want to silence us completely. They want to shut us out of the public arena. They want to deny, you know, guys like that young man who, you know, who's in Congress. They say, well, he shouldn't be in Congress. He's a Christian, really. So being a Christian should exclude you. Interesting. There are people who think that way. You hear it all the time. But if we take Paul seriously, then we need to do what he did and refuse to apologize for our Bible-based beliefs. You know, it's better to be thought insane, weak, foolish, if the price is, you know, to abandon our faithfulness to God. So never apologize for God's word. Never be ashamed of the gospel. And never keep quiet just to get along. Folks, Christians just don't fit in this world, and we never will. And if you can't accept that sometimes you're going to be a square peg in a round hole, you know, if you're not willing to accept that reality, then what you're going to find is that you're compromising all the time. Because there are times when you're going to have no choice but to stand on principle and to be right out there with it unashamedly and boldly. I grew up in the rebellious 60s and 70s when hippies and those who went to Woodstock did so as an expression of their rebellion against the culture of my parents' generation. But today, if you want to be a rebel against culture, become a Christian. You know, live conspicuously, unashamedly, unapologetically with Jesus as the Lord of your life. You know, the hippies did that. They were right out there. Here's who we are. No shame about, you know, that we stand at odds with the old ways of our parents, as they would think. You know, well, as Christians, we need to be willing to say, I stand at odds with the cultural decline in our country. I stand at odds with these things that contradict the word of God. And I can't hide that. It's wrong for me to hide that. We need to live unapologetically for Christ. Well, I need to wrap this up. You know, our world is changing. This past year has been hard in many ways, to say the least. But wherever the culture goes, you know, and it doesn't look like it's going to get anything better anytime soon, God's word gives us a way forward. So let's go back to the original question I put before you. The title of this sermon, are you making a difference for eternity? Are you living your life for eternity, not for this world? I hope you are. And I hope that's your burning desire as a believer in Christ. I understand we all have a flesh and we struggle, but I hope that's your desire. And I hope it's one that where you are growing in your living out of it, because God certainly will help you to do that. You know, Let me just add this, you know, kind of as a sidebar. I hope you are, first of all, a believer in Christ. You know, everything I'm saying here is for someone who has come to Christ in saving faith. And if you have never admitted your need, if you have never cried out to God, asked him to save you, believing that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. If you've not done that, that's your greatest need. And if you will turn to Christ and allow him to save you, then he will begin to make these things we've been talking about all the more clear. And he'll illumine your heart, and he will enable you to live in a manner that is fitting for someone who has trusted in Jesus. So if that's your need this morning, I'd love to help you with that. But let's just wrap this up this way. How can we live for Christ in times like these? How can we make a difference for eternity right now? Paul offers these answers. Live urgently. Live transparently. Live unapologetically. Do that, folks, and we can impact the world no matter who's in the White House. We can make a difference whether the pandemic goes away or comes back with a vengeance. We can make a difference whether the stock market goes up or goes down, because in the greater scheme of things, none of those things really matter when eternity is in view. Imagine what a difference we can make as a church if we stop looking at what this life has for us and started thinking about, you know what, there's coming a day when I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I'm going to answer for the things done in this body. I'll close this message with the familiar words of missionary C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Folks, if you live for Christ today, you'll be glad you did 10,000 years from now. You'll be glad you did for all eternity. You'll be thrilled to see those that you persuaded in some small way to look to Jesus as they are there in eternity with us. You'll not be disappointed. You'll count the things that you sacrificed or gave up as but a small thing in light of the blessings and the joys of eternity. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. I just pray whatever you have spoken to our hearts, that we would respond in faith. and in obedience, and with a heart just to see you work those things out in our lives. Bless now as we spend these moments talking with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.